We start the sermon this morning. I just want you to imagine that you're part of a church plant. You and a few others you know have recently become Christians, and you're really excited about it, and you want to meet together regularly with these other Christians to remind each other how good Jesus is and to warn each other against being hardened by sin's deception. But there's no other church in town, so you and these Christians, you form a church and you plant a church. The church plant goes really well. The fellowship is great. Each week you're encouraged afresh by just how good Jesus is and all that he's done for you. And over time the church begins to grow. At first everyone is excited to see new people come and the church begins to grow. At first everyone's excited to see these new people come and follow Jesus, but after a little while it starts causing a little bit of tension. You and the people that you planted the church with, you see things a little bit differently to the new people who are coming in. You know, you and the team that you've planted with, you're really, really keen on celebrating Easter. And you want to make that weekend to be the biggest days in the church calendar. And you do that because you sincerely think that the Bible says that you should be celebrating those days. But these new ones who are coming in, they don't seem to be as keen on Easter as you guys are. Some even wonder whether we should even celebrate Easter at all. And so it's causing a little bit of tension. Also, you and your church plant team are convinced that the Bible says that drinking alcohol and watching secular movies are inappropriate things for Christians to do. And if anyone claiming to be a Christian actually enjoys these things, you really need to question their salvation. And when you first planted the church, everybody understood that. Everyone was happy with that. But now with these new people coming in, you hear them speaking to each other when they're walking into church, and they're talking about the latest movies that they've watched and the beer they drank while they were watching it, and they're not saying that to each other in a confession of sin type of way. It sounds like they actually enjoyed it. And in your mind, and in the mind of all the rest of your team, these people, they're just brazenly ungodly. It creates tension. After a while, the church keeps growing and growing, and there are way more of these new people than there are the people who planted the church. And these new people think you should stop being so uptight and be more like them if you want to grow as a Christian. And you think that these people need to become more like you if they want to grow. And so you can see this church plant is headed for a split. At this point, what do you think God wants your divided church to hear? If God were to send a prophet to your fragmenting church, what do you think the prophet would say? Would he pick sides and point to one side and say, well, you win, everybody else, you need to follow them? I guess if it was me, you know, probably all that was fleshly within me would want him to point to me and say, my side wins. And would the prophet come in and just say a few platitudes? You know, come on, everybody, why can't we just get along? Just be nice to each other. As if denying the conflict is ever going to fix it. What do you think the prophet would say? Well, we get a fair idea of what he would say in the book of Romans. You see, the Roman church was started by Jewish Christians. And over time, lots of Gentile Christians became members as well. And the Jews were pretty keen on the Sabbath and the food laws. The Gentiles looked down on the Jews as weak because they held on to them. To the Jews, the Gentile Christians were wantonly ungodly sinners, and to the Gentiles, the Jewish Christians were stuck in the past and they just didn't understand grace. Neither was sure if the other was really saved. And we know this because of what Paul says in Romans 14 and 15. And Paul writes to the church in this situation. Paul tells them what God wants them to hear in this situation of division. And rather than give them a manual on making peace or give them trite platitudes, ultimately his message is this. Remember the gospel and live like it's true. Because the gospel and gospel-centered living is the answer. And it isn't surprising because the gospel and gospel-centered living is always the answer in this fallen world. And that's how Paul begins this whole argument in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. So now earlier in the year, we had a series on Romans 1 to 7. And for the rest of the year, we'll look through Romans 8 to 16. But before we get into Romans 8, I'm going to have a crack at summarising all of Romans 1 to 7 for you. And so with such a great task ahead this morning, let's pray. Righteous Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word and we thank you for the gospel that is in it. And I pray that this morning we may hear that gospel afresh and apply it to our lives. And go forth knowing the gospel more, loving the gospel more, and living with the gospel at the centre of our lives evermore. Help us to see what you want us to see and hear what you want us to hear in these words of Romans 1 to 7 this morning. And please be with me and help me to speak clearly and not be too much of a distraction. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I won't be able to recap all of the details in Romans 1 to 7 in the next half hour or so. It is Romans, there's quite a fair bit in it. But certainly, I want to encourage you to read Romans 1 to 7 for yourself during the week if you can, and pray that God would reveal himself to you as you read it. But what I will do this morning is I'll try to pick up on three big gospel ideas that turn up in Romans 1 to 7. Three big gospel ideas that change the way that we... that would have changed the way that the Romans looked at their situation, and it would have changed their behaviour while they were in it. So the first big gospel idea comes up in Romans 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 20. So I guess keep in mind there's two groups who are at odds with each other in this church. The Jewish Christians think that God likes them better because they keep the law, you know, food laws and Sabbaths and all. And they think that the Gentile Christians are law-breaking sinners, while the Gentile Christians think that they know better and that God would like them better because they think their faith is strong, and they look down on their Jewish brothers and sisters as weak in the faith. And when they got the letter from Paul, both sides would expect to see Paul jump on their side and say that their side was the righteous side and the other side was sinning and that they needed to repent. But what is Paul's big idea for them at the start of Romans? Let me read from Romans 3 verse 9 to 18 for you, because I think these words summarise the big idea. So I'm reading from Romans 3 verses 9 to 18. Where Paul says, "We have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become worthless. And there is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they haven't known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." They've got these two warring parties, and they pick up this letter. Whose side is Paul on? Who does Paul think is more righteous than the other? No one. None of them. Across Romans 1 to 3, Paul shows that not a single person can claim that they are righteous, not Jews nor the Gentiles. Why? Because they've all failed at the only thing that matters in God's sight. One way or another, they've rejected him or his law, and they thought that they knew better. Another way of saying this is that they've all sinned, and so no one is justified in his sight. All of them deserve God's anger and judgment to be revealed against them. The Jews thought they were righteous because they had the law, but Paul says, well, having the law is only worth something if you do all of it. And you haven't done nearly as good a job of that as you think you have. You only need to disobey one law once to become a sinner. And to the Gentiles who were saved out of a pagan lifestyle, he reminds them of the sinful lifestyle that they've come from. So, since all have sinned, no one can claim that God thinks that they are more righteous than the other side, that God likes them more. Because sin puts everyone on the same standing before God. And that standing is condemned. And you can see what Paul is doing here. It's like when Jesus was standing there with the woman who was caught in adultery and everyone's standing around her and everyone's judged her as guilty and they're about to stone her. And Jesus says, all right, well, you want to stone her? Fine. All I can say is the one who is without sin, you throw the first stone. After Jesus says that, they all realize that they're sinners. They all walk away. Only Jesus is left there. He's the only one without sin, and he can throw the first stone, but he doesn't. At this point in time, he hadn't come to condemn the world, but he came to save it. In the church in Rome, you know, Paul's basically saying the same thing. You Jewish Christians want to condemn your Gentile brothers and sisters as sinners, and you Gentile Christians want to condemn your Jewish brothers and sisters as weak. Well, fine, go ahead. Just let the one who is without sin throw the first stone of condemnation. If they reflected on that honestly, the Roman Christians would have to have walked away from their attempts to condemn each other, because as Paul had laid out in this section, all of them were under sin. All of them had rejected God one way or another. And just like the Romans, you know, this truth applies to all of us as well. It's a deep part of our sin nature that we all want to build ourselves up and bring others down. We like to come up with a list of things that make us righteous before God, and we select that list carefully to make sure that we measure up really well to the things that are on that list. And then we think that God likes us because we tick the boxes that we put on our list. You know, like, come from a Christian family, tick, went to a Christian school, tick, got baptized, tick, know a few Bible stories from Sunday school, tick, I've got a Bible app on my phone, tick, I'm really nice to the people that I'm talking to, tick. And there was one time when I was younger when I was really, really on fire for God, tick. Well, and now that I've ticked all those boxes, God must be on my side. And then look at all these other people. They don't tick all the boxes that I tick. You know, God mustn't like them as much as he likes me. You know, it's good that Jesus loves them, but Jesus obviously loves me more, because look at all these tick boxes I've got ticked. Either that, or we watch the TV and we see people behaving badly, and we see gangs up to no good in the city, we see, you know, druggies getting busted by the police or someone holding up a servo, and we look at them and think, you know, what a bunch of brazen sinners. You know, how could God love them? I mean, look at them. Look at what they're like, and look what I'm like. I'm much more lovable to God. You know, look at all my ticked boxes. We can think like that, but what does this big idea in Romans tell us? It tells us that the only important tick box for God is, are you righteous? And on our own, no one can tick that box. If you look at Romans 2, the boxes we tick are boxes like this that say, I judge others more harshly than I judge myself. Tick. I know God's truth, but I don't always obey it. Tick. I'm happy to sit down and hear the word, but I don't always do what I hear. Tick. I teach others not to do things that I do when no one else is looking. Tick. I boast about being a Christian and being baptized and going to church, but I don't always live the way that I know that God wants me to. Tick. And if you tick any of those boxes, and we all tick some of those boxes at least, we simply just can't tick the righteous box. And that's the only one that matters to God. So as we approach others, no matter who they are, whether they're others at church or whether they're others in the world, we have to keep in mind that there's nothing about me that makes me righteous and them not. There is nothing that I have to boast about before God that makes God look at me as right and someone else as wrong. Instead, when we have disagreements or conflicts with others, the godly way to approach it is to come into a decision, into a disagreement thinking, you know, well, we're both a couple of sinners and we both need to seek Jesus and his righteousness together. You know, in this situation, I'm not here without sin, and neither are you. So let's work together and see what the sinless one says to both of us. And when he speaks, let us both be humble enough to take his word on board. So it's the first big idea in Romans, that none of the Romans, indeed no one other than Jesus, is righteous simply because of who they are and anything that they've done. In this conflict, no one had the right to claim that God naturally thought that they were the ones who were in the right. But thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there, because if no one can be in the right before God, then no one has any hope. Because if you're not right before God, then all we can have to look forward to is his judgment. So the next big idea, Paul tells the Romans how they can be right with God. Since they can't be righteous based on who they are and what they do, Paul tells them the only way that anyone can access righteousness. Now remember, the Jewish Christians thought that they were righteous because they still kept the law. Romans 11 gives this picture that the Gentile Christians seemed to think that they were more righteous because they thought that God had got sick of the Jews and he tossed them out and he wanted to start over with the Gentiles. Now we know that they were both wrong in thinking that, but what is the right way to think about who's right with God and who's not? So let me read Romans 3, verse 21 to 26. Now, I can't stress for you how important this passage is on so many levels. At least for the sermon today, this passage is the best summary of Romans 1 to 8 that there is. But also, it gives the reason why we have hope as Christians. I encourage you to memorize these verses, meditate on them, spend time thinking about what they say, study what they mean. And any time you spend doing any of those things, we'll be richly rewarded with God's blessing of hope and joy and peace. So you can probably pick up that I think that these verses are kind of a big deal. And it's not just me. Most people do. but without any more build-up, let me read these glorious verses to you now. So Romans 3, verse 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested to by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we don't have time to plumb the depths of this passage, but the big idea is this. God's righteousness is available for everyone who trusts Jesus. It's available because God has punished sin on the cross, and because he's punished sin, he's free to declare righteous anyone who comes to him in faith. Anyone who comes trusting that what Jesus did was enough to make them right with God. Anyone who knows that their only hope of righteousness isn't in them, but in what Jesus did. Anyone whose only confidence to stand before God is not in who they are or what they've done, but in who Jesus is and what he's done. And when your confidence is, and when Jesus is where your confidence lies, that's a confidence that will never be put to shame. And I guess you can see how Paul is pastoring this conflicted church with this message. Both the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians thought they were both righteous and the others weren't. But Paul says that the only way that anyone is righteous is by trusting Jesus. The way a Jew is righteous before God is by believing in Jesus, not by keeping the law. The way a Gentile is righteous before God is by putting their faith in Jesus, not by ditching the law. Both want to be seen as the side which is righteous, but the way that they both become righteous before God is the same way. It's not a righteousness that they need to earn or develop within them or that belongs to them. It's God's righteousness, and he gives it to them by faith in Jesus. As believers, they all have that. It has nothing to do with them. The Jewish believers can't think that they're better than the Gentiles, because the thing that makes God declare both of them righteous is the same thing. The Gentile believers can't look down on their Jewish brothers, because the reason that God accepts them is the same reason that he accepts the Jews. guess if I went on, if I went down to Brisbane and I hopped on a bus, like a council bus, what gives me the right to get on? Paying the fare. Paying the fare is the same thing that gives anyone the right to get on the bus. Wouldn't it be ridiculous if I paid the fare, got on the bus, I go up to someone who's sitting down on the bus and I say to them, you know what? I deserve this seat more than you. I'm taller. I'm better looking. And you know what? And I'm from Gympie. What do you think the person would say? Are you kidding? I've paid the fare just like you. I deserve to sit on this seat just as much as you do. And what does any of that have to do with riding on a bus in Brisbane anyway? This conflict between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in Rome, it's a bit like that. They both thought something about them made them righteous when it had nothing to do with it. They both thought that something about the other made the other not righteous when the only reason that God declared either of them righteous was the same. If they really understood that, they'd probably give up on trying to get one up on each other and instead join together in praising Jesus for all that he's done for them. They'd stop trying to build themselves up as better than the others and instead try to join together to lift up the name of Jesus. Because when we stop looking at ourselves and instead look to him and what he's done, lifting him up and worshipping him together with other believers is the only thing that really makes sense, rather than looking at other believers and try to work out who's better than who. And as you cast your eye over Romans 4, Paul assures the Jewish believers that justification by faith isn't a new thing. But when you look back at Abraham and David, justification by faith was God's way all along. So for us, when there are others at church who we disagree with, how do you want the disagreement to end? Do you want the other person to recognize that actually you are more righteous than they are, that you are a much better person and you've done so much more righteous stuff than them? Do you want the other person to turn around and say, look, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, I need to be more like you? Or is, in that situation, is your heart to push past the differences that you have with that person so that you can worship Christ together? Because you know that worshipping Christ together in unity with others for all that he's done for you, that will be much more joy-giving and hope-building and peacemaking than making sure that others know that you're right. So that's the second big gospel idea that turns up in Romans 1-7, that God's righteousness is available for everyone who trusts Jesus. Praising Jesus for that is what we're called to do, and we'll find way more blessing in that than boasting about who's more righteous than who. The last big idea in Romans 7 this morning is that this is good news for both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, the gospel is a better story than the story that both of the different sides were telling each other, they're telling themselves. You know, first, justification is good news for everybody who receives it by faith, because justification doesn't come alone. Let me read Romans 5, verses 1 to 11 to you. And as I read it, I want you to listen for all the extra things that justification comes with. Another way of saying justification is, you know, being declared righteous by God. So let me read Romans 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified, or since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, our access. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps somebody might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. So when the Romans seek justification by faith rather than justification by being better than other groups in the church, what do they get? Peace with God, verse 1. Access into grace and hope of glory, verse 2. Affliction and endurance, verse 3. Character and hope that won't disappoint, verse 4. God's love poured out into their hearts and the Holy Spirit, verse 5. Salvation from God's wrath, verse 9. Reconciliation with God, verse 10 and 11. Isn't all amazing stuff? And if we realize that we've received all that stuff now through Christ, isn't it going to change your life? Isn't all that stuff better than the shallow sense of pride that you feel when you feel like you're better than someone else? You get the feeling that in Romans 5, Paul is talking to the Jewish and Gentile sides in the church saying, do you think getting one up on someone else is going to make you feel any better? Well, let me tell you, the gospel is a better story. It's way better to focus on that than to focus on the other people. It's way better to remember what you already have in the gospel. Your lives will be so much more full of joy if you rest in what you already have than if you're trying to constantly build yourself up and drag your other brothers and sisters down. So remember those great gospel things and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not in the hope of being vindicated against others in your own church. And if Paul's going to convince the people in the Roman church that the gospel is a better story, he's got a few questions to deal with. You know, first, the Jewish Christians will be thinking, hang on, if you're telling us that following the Old Testament law isn't all it's cracked up to be, are you telling us to give up on the law and give in to sin? Because if you are, that doesn't sound like a good news story. That sounds like a story that's going to take us straight to hell. Well, in Romans 6, Paul says, no, the gospel is a better story than that. The big idea of Romans 6 is that the gospel is a story of freedom from slavery. It's a story about people who sin because they are in slavery to sin. And when Jesus came and died, he redeemed them from their slavery. And so now that they are free from sin and they are free to be slaves to God, they are free to be slaves to righteousness, which is true freedom. The gospel isn't a license to go and sin to your heart's content. It's a story of how you can become more connected to righteousness through Christ than you ever could through the law. It's a story of being raised from death in sin to being truly alive to God in Christ, so that now they can walk in true freedom, fulfilling the law not of Moses, but of Christ, who brought about the obedience of faith in them. So the Jewish Christians, the gospel isn't telling them to give up on the law and sin. The gospel tells them to put their faith in Jesus and receive righteousness that they couldn't receive from the law. And in a roundabout way, to be more empowered to live faithful to God than they were before when they were trying to keep the law in their own strength. It was a better news story than the one that they were telling themselves. So that's the first question, and it leads naturally into the next question that Paul deals with. And that question is basically, well, where does the law fit in then? Do we just chuck it out? And Paul deals with this question in Romans 7. The short answer is, no, we don't chuck out the law. The law is still God's word. Jesus confirmed it, and it's still holy and just and good. But Paul says it's him who's the problem. The law is good, but the sin that lives in his flesh sees the law and wants to disobey it. So while God gave the law to lay down the path that leads to life, the sin nature in Paul and in each of us sees the law and it wants to jump off that path and start hurtling full speed down the path that goes all the way to death. So telling people just to follow the law, it can't be a good news story because we can't do it. Even though the law is there to lead us to life, the law is good, but it doesn't do anything itself to save us. If we break the law, it condemns us. So that's a bad news story for everyone because we all break it. But again, the gospel is a better story than that. Than at least the follow the law and be righteous story, because that story couldn't deliver what it promised. But the gospel is a story of salvation, of delivering righteousness that the law couldn't deliver. And that makes it a really great story indeed. But how does God make sure that all the good news of the gospel applies to believers when we still sin? He does it by the Spirit. And if Romans 7 finishes saying, "What a wretched man am I, because I can't do what I know is good for me," then Romans 8 is a chapter which says, "How good is the Holy Spirit for all that he does for me, applying the good news of the gospel to me." But if you want to hear more of that, you'll have to come back next week, and then we'll get into that great chapter over the next few weeks. But for now, the third big idea in Romans 1 to 7 is that the gospel is a better story than all the little stories that we tell ourselves. Yeah, our hearts, they're all little storytellers. They like to make up stories where we're the hero, and as the hero we overcome a bunch of obstacles until we achieve some sort of desired end that our heart wants. That might be others thinking that we're more righteous than they are, or it might be retiring in Tahiti in an overwater bungalow. But if you are the hero of that story, of your own story, the last page of that story inevitably is so-and-so died. But the gospel is a better story. But it's a story where we're not the hero. Jesus is the hero. And he overcomes obstacles for you that you could never overcome on your own. And the end state for him and all who believe in him is greater than anyone could even imagine. It will be so good, you won't be disappointed you missed out on that bungalow in Tahiti. Not even a little bit. And there is no last page to the story. It keeps on going forever and ever. But if there was a last word, the last word would be life. Real, true, full, abundant, never-ending life. And no one can ever take it away from you. If we're truly plugged into that better story, that gospel story, then we won't waste time getting upset when our own little stories don't work out exactly the way that we wanted. When Jesus is the hero of our story, we won't get hung up on who's the better hero of their own little story. So you can see why Paul reminds these quarreling Christians of the gospel in so much detail across Romans, because it's understanding the gospel and taking on its story as our own, which is the answer. The gospel and gospel-centered living is the answer. It's always the answer. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" Let's pray.